thought it would be wise for us to read the last section of Philippians chapter 1 to kind of refresh our memory for those that were here, and to also help set the tone for chapter 2, which is what we'll be primarily focused on today. So starting in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the same which is above every name, or the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. And that is the end of what we'll be looking at least for today. I want to give ample time for additional comments, so my goal here is to look at a few sections of verses through chapter 2 and just give some really, I'll say, scratching the surface comments. And a lot of it is detailing things that seem like kind of a contradiction almost, or maybe a doubt or a question, and just to help provide maybe a little bit of clarity on some of these things, because reading this chapter, and I don't know how many of you read this chapter ahead of today, there are things in here that sound like Paul is maybe not happy with the Philippians, where it seems like he's maybe taking a jab at, well, you tried, but you failed. And I'd like to suggest that that's likely not the case. So we'll just start in verse 1. There are a handful of if statements. I don't know if anybody counted, but I believe there are 4 ifs in verse 1. Now, typically when we're talking or having a conversation and we say if, it's a conditional statement, right? So if this, then that. What Paul is suggesting here is not in that sense of an if, then that. He's saying if in a more definitive tone. Because of this, or since this, so if we reread verse 1 using since, therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, now we move into verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So because of these things that are listed in verse 1, we can be like-minded and we can continue through what Paul is talking about in verses 2 through 4. Be of the same love, be like-minded, be of one accord, be of one mind. This doesn't mean, or let me just ask the question, does this mean that we all think exactly the same and we're just mindless robots that all do the same exact things in repetition? We don't think for ourselves, we don't try to digest anything, we just move forward, we all just agree. Is that what that's saying here? Not at all. The suggestion here, and it's continued, I should have written my verse down that I was looking at. This like-mindedness, being of the same accord, of the same love, of one mind, he continues in verse 3, is to help us understand that we should continue in a non-selfish demeanor. We're not doing things because of our own benefit, but to the benefit of God's work or the benefit of other people. Having lowliness in mind, looking at the end of verse 3, having lowliness in mind, to esteem others better than himself. Anybody know what esteem means in this context? So I looked up, it's the Greek word is hegeomai, which signifies to lead, then, particularly to this verse, to lead before the mind, to suppose, consider, and esteem, which I was always taught in school not to use the word you're trying to define in the definition that you're using to define the word. But it really emphasizes the point that what's being spoken of here is that consideration of others before yourself. And that's that like-mindedness. It's not to be selfish, not to be self-absorbed, not to be doing things for your own gains, but to be looking at others and seeing what's needed with others. Verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, so not for yourself, but also for the interests of others. If somebody needs something, look out for them. Verses 5 through 11, which was mentioned this morning in the first meeting, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form or essence of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And I just want to look at those first couple of verses, and I know there's other nuggets of information here, and hopefully some others will share on this as well, but in my margins I had written essence in place of form and attitude in place of mind, and with a reference to John chapter 10 verse 30, anybody know John 10:30? It's a short statement. I and my Father are one. So Christ made that claim that he and the Father are one, and that's important to understand. And I referred to the Believer's Bible Commentary, and I think it did a very good job of kind of summing this up, that there's kind of two aspects of Christ's claim here of not considering it robbery to be equal with God. The first aspect, or the two aspects being personal and positional. Personally, Christ was, is, and will be equal with God. That's always going to be. It's not going to change. So that's personal. Positionally, Christ relinquished his positional equality in heaven with God to become man. So he brought himself purposefully lower because he didn't see it as something that had to be attained or held on to forever, because he understood that purpose in stepping down to be that perfect blameless sacrifice. Without doing that, he could just sit up in heaven and there would be no change, no difference. There was no discernment to drop himself down to this. So this, the implication that's given from Believer's Bible Commentary again, is that he chose to step away from that positional equality, being that he was in heaven, to come down to earth and be as a man and to die for our sakes. So it wasn't something of a title that he felt he had to uphold. It was something that he willingly gave up, knowing that it was to the point of redemption and salvation. Verse 12 and 13, I don't know if any of you noticed this, but Paul says at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Does that mean that you have to work for your salvation? What's the salvation that's being talked of? It's a very specific one in this instance. So I'll take a step back. To work out means to achieve. So they're accomplishing a goal. They have something in mind, and Paul is aware of their situation in Philippi. But the salvation that's being talked about here is not a spiritual salvation. It's a maintenance of peace and harmony. So it goes along with the earlier parts of the verses, having that like-mindedness, being at peace with one another, and then that extension further goes to a peace with the people around them. They become an example, those light-bearers that's being talked about in this section here. And I'm open to debate on that too. I'm not terribly firm on that belief, but it does seem like as a prevention of contradictory to what Paul teaches in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved, not of works, that to say that you work out your own salvation would be kind of a contradiction to that. And again, referring to Believer's Bible Commentary, the implication is more of the here and now, less of the spiritual side of that salvation. So it's a here on earth, not spiritual. Verse 14 through 16. These are good notes for us to kind of keep in our back pocket for our own conduct with others. When we're asked to do something, and I look at my own boys on this, because when I ask them to do something, a lot of times it's grumbling, complaining, and arguing about who should do it, who didn't do it. Don't complain or dispute. Another word for dispute, argue. It's not worth it. It doesn't gain anything by doing this. Become blameless and harmless. So those are things that can be physically seen. When you do something around somebody else, if you're doing it without complaining, without arguing, doing it for the sake of helping somebody else without a return to that, it's pretty easy to see that you're harmless or blameless because you're doing something nice for somebody without a condition. children of God without fault, seeking God first, we work towards fulfilling, or not fulfilling, but we work towards what He desires of us, which is that peace and harmony, that kind of like-mindedness. We are to shine as lights. So, I always mix this up. We are in the world, but not of the world. So we are setting ourselves apart from the conduct of the people around us that are not believers. And by doing so, we make ourselves a light to the gospel, or the gospel shines through us as a light. A friend of Anna's visited us, and he was talking about how he had been invited to stand up in a couple of weddings, and these aren't believers by any means. And his attitude towards it is that my participation in those weddings is to be a light to God. There is an intention behind that. His goal in his participation was very specific, to be showing the glory to God, to show that the reason why his friends lean on him and trust him is because he's different from everybody else. Being a believer, he set himself apart from that with that goal and intention of being that light, showing an example of what it means to be a Christian. Hold fast to the word of life. We all have a Bible. Pretty important to read and understand our Bibles, and to hold fast, meaning that when we're challenged on it, we either relent because we don't have the support that we need in our understanding of it, or we stand firm with knowing what God's word is. And that should be an encouragement to each one of us, to be reading our Bibles and remembering what's in God's word, so that when we have tough discussions or decisions to make, we know what God has in store for us, what He commands of us to do. So this is a further emphasis, and I would draw a connection to verses 2 through 4 about the general conduct that Paul is talking about. It's to emphasize the beginning of this chapter with the additional demeanor and attitude of us as we proceed through, not only with each other, but outside of our meeting here, with maybe somebody who doesn't believe. Verse 17 and 18, I got caught on the drink offering. Paul describes himself as being a drink offering poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And I had to do a little bit of investigating on what this drink offering is, because we don't do this anymore. At least I don't think anyone does this anymore. I would hope we don't do this anymore. So the drink offering, just a show of hands, how many of you know what the drink offering is that's referred to here? So I see Don, Joel, Corey. Okay, so few of you. The drink offering, as I understand it, and I'll open correction on this one, it's when they are giving the sacrifice. This was something that was practiced by both the people of God and, I'll say, non-godly religions. And what they would do is, when they're offering the sacrifice, they would take their drink and they would pour it over the offering. It was like an extra approval of the offering. And I'm sure there's a little bit more to this, but that's how I understand it. It's that willingness to take that drink, that thing you have, and you are dually blessing it. You're giving that additional thumbs up. So in this case, Paul is describing himself as being that drink offering over their sacrifice, and their sacrifice being their service of faith. And because of this, Paul is glad and rejoices with them all, and they also should be glad and rejoice with him. And this is a good example for us too, just as an application point, that we should be glad and rejoice together as well. When something good happens, we should be happy for the good thing, not jealous, not contentious, not envious, but we should say, hey, that's great, I'm glad that that happened for you. And I think it's easy for us, you know, being people, we get pretty grumpy sometimes when somebody gets something that we don't think they deserve. Too bad. It's something that was maybe necessary. Verse 19 through 24, just a quick thought. Paul wants to send Timothy. He describes Timothy as being like a son with his father, working to learn and grow in spreading the gospel. Paul also trusts that the Lord will allow Paul to also be going with him to the church of Philippi. Now, just as a reminder, Paul is still in prison, which is why he's making this statement. He's saying, I hope to go too, and I trust that the Lord will free me of my chains. And you can look back at chapter 1 and verse 7, where he's talking about his imprisonment. Verse 25 through 30, sending Epaphroditus, who is a messenger of Philippi. So the church at Philippi sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him in prison. And Paul describes him as a brother, which describes Paul's care for him as basically a family member, a worker, so he's hardworking, and a soldier, so he's able to endure the battle. He's willing to fight the fight. Epaphroditus is an example of someone willing to do any work needed, no matter the size or importance of the task. He's commended as being somebody that's willing to go out there, no matter what the circumstance, and do what's necessary. And this is further emphasized by how it's described here. He was sick almost to the point of death. But in that sickness, Epaphroditus isn't worried about being sick. He was worried about the church at Philippi being worried about him. He didn't want to trouble them. He didn't want to burden them with his illness because he was trying to help further the work that God had asked of him to do and for Paul to do. But we also read, and this is something that I have found pretty important, an understanding of healing. God had mercy on him, Epaphroditus, to heal his illness. And this also spared the grief of Paul from the loss of Epaphroditus. And again, looking at the Bible commentaries and some of the dictionaries for the New Testament, there's three points that I'd like to draw out with this. I'm almost done. We're almost to 30 here. So three points of healing that I'd like to just point out and suggest for us all. Sickness is not always due to sin. Epaphroditus was going to minister to Paul. Now, we don't know what happened on the journey, but I think we can make the assumption he was journeying a long distance. He got sick. Didn't have anything to do with unwell intentions or ill intentions. He got sick. One of the commentaries I was reading said that that journey that Epaphroditus was taking from Philippi to where Paul is was north of 700 miles. So that's a long distance to be going, and that's a lot of time that you can get sick or hurt or whatever. And he continued on that path to minister to Paul. The second point, sometimes healing is slow. And I didn't write down the references here, but I believe in 2 Timothy and one of the other letters that Paul writes, he describes Epaphroditus as still healing. So it's not like God had mercy on him and everything's perfect. It took time. Epaphroditus needed to sit and wait and rest and heal and recover before he could return back to Philippi. So that's the second point. Sometimes healing is slow. The third point is that healing is a mercy from God. So we may think that some illness or disease or ailment is just a little cough or a little sniffle or maybe a little bit of pain, and it could turn out to be something greater. But the healing that we get is from God. It's from His mercy that we are healed. And I think that's just important for us to keep in perspective too. He's created our bodies in His image, and He's created our bodies in such a way that we can recover from disease. And He also gifts us that mercy to heal us from all sorts of illnesses. And, I mean, there's crazy stories about cancer healing and disappearing. I don't want to go off on a full tangent with this, but there's a lot of examples of seeing God's mercy in that healing. So in verse 30, this is another one that kind of caught my eye. I'll just read the verse again. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, Epaphroditus, not regarding his life. And this is the part that I want to draw a little bit of attention to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. And this is what I was starting out with, is it seems like Paul is almost taking a little jab at the Philippians to say, hey, you're lacking. But I would like to suggest that it's not meant to be demeaning. They sent Epaphroditus, so they obviously had a heart to minister to Paul. I think this is more of something where you've got a group of people. It'd be like all of us in this room, tomorrow, we're going to go to Southern California to minister to a believer that's in jail. Just a hypothetical. All of us. How many of you can go? Immediately. That's what I thought. Epaphroditus could go. Philippians couldn't. So my suggestion here, and again this is passively taken from some commentaries as well, is that Paul's mention here is that he is grateful Epaphroditus was sent to him to perform this work, because the Philippians as a whole could not. So really it's a good thing that he's saying here, not a bad thing. And I know I've read this verse many, many times, and I always take it as, well, Paul is commending them to be like-minded, to be in good spirits, to not be complaining or contentious with one another, and he's really kind of lifting them up to say, hey, you're doing a good job, and keep doing that good job, but you're lacking. And I always thought that was kind of weird that you finish off this section with saying you're lacking. But Epaphroditus, he did it. So I would just suggest that this mention here is meant as a good thing, not as a bad thing. He's grateful that Epaphroditus came to minister to him, and it was just to mention that it was because of the Philippians' lacked availability or ability to come to minister to Paul directly. So with that, went a little bit over 15 minutes, but we still have about 15 minutes if there are any other comments.
Comment on verses 12 through 18, or through the end of the chapter, where he's talking about, well, we see this word work. At least three times in the chapter, and it goes back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So when he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out. Notice it doesn't say work for. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes it seems like some have read or interpret that somehow as work for. But it says work out your own salvation. In other words, the outworking of your salvation. I look back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when he's talking about fellowship in the gospel, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to always get the emphasis off of ourselves, on the Lord, through the work, which you alluded to a little bit there. But the next verse makes it even more clear, because it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the things that he had described of esteeming others better than himself, we see that word esteem later also regards to Epaphroditus, again, as an example of a person to esteem, but thinking that way, in that unselfish way, where we are actually putting others' interests above our own, is not the way we naturally are. It's very difficult to, I would say, only through the Spirit of God can we be that way. Because every fiber of my being is looking out for my own interests, filling my belly, providing comforts and needs that I think I might have, and thinking about how to come across the right way. And it's so easy for us to get into that mindset of looking out for your own interests, right, every day. And I think that there's some mysterious aspects to this too, because a father or a mother who has a little baby might sometimes think about putting the interests or the needs of their baby first, right? Well, that's a God. God has put that desire into a parent. What is it that makes dad or mom love that little baby? They're not providing money. They're not providing talent. But whatever it is that is lovable, dad and mom usually find it, right? And God has given that to us in our lives as a picture of God's love, which is unselfish. And when we have, when we reflect God's love and character, it's unselfish. But it's not natural to us. Naturally, we are looking out for our own interests. God is the only one who he gives the example of Christ right there. And then he goes a step further to say, based on that perfect example of Christ, we also have this example of Timothy, we have this example of Epaphroditus. Other men can be bearers of that same light, but it comes from God first. It's the working out, the outworking of what God has already put in us. So it's just a foundational item to see that it comes from him, it's his work.
Notice also the context here. So all the epistles are basically laid out this way. They have your position in the first part of the epistle, and then your practice after. And that is because without the position, you don't have a practice in Christ. Okay? And the same thing is here laid out. It talks about Christ and how he humbled himself and all of these things. And because of this, you, let this mind be in you. It's because of these things that you are told to and can achieve that. And I want to pick up on something here, but first, we kind of just glossed right over all this, but the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, we don't want to miss this, because this is the absolute fundamental nuts and bolts of the gospel, right? 1 John says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and boy have they ever. There is false everywhere. Claiming to be Christian." Okay? There's tons of it. "By this you know." Okay? Here's the test. "The Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." That's the test. What's the big deal with that? Okay, lots of people know that Jesus Christ came. Yeah, that's not what this is. That's duh. Okay, that's not hard to figure out. What is the scripture telling us here? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Anointed One has come in the flesh. God came in the flesh. That's the big deal here. Otherwise, just another man. And another man cannot do anything for another man in regards to sin, because he has the same problem. Sin. Verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so the Lord Jesus came. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, came, he took on flesh. The angels proclaimed Emmanuel, God with us. And there's countless things you could look at through the Gospels to prove that deity. But I bring all this up to point out to you that this is what separates Christianity from every religion in this world. It does. Because the Mormons, the Jehovah's, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, they'll all say they believe in God. They'll say they believe in Jesus Christ. They will even call him the Son of God. But ask them if he was God. And you will get a resounding no. What did 1 John just tell you that is then? It's Antichrist. Because if he wasn't God in the flesh, you don't have a salvation at all. Because there is only one that could be perfect in order to die for your imperfections. It doesn't work if he's just a man. You don't have a gospel. And so he wasn't just a prophet or a good prophet or whatever, however high you want to exalt him on your man piles. It doesn't work if he wasn't God himself. And so that is important. And now in light of these things, therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I've heard this misquoted so many times by believers. Like, well, it's my salvation, and I'll work it out how I see fit. Oh. Is that the context here? What did chapter 2 start with? Unity in the things of Christ. It's not about going off and being willy-nilly or about working for your salvation, as was brought up here. That isn't even close to the context. That, honestly, that didn't even come into my mind as I read through this chapter about working for your salvation. It's about, okay, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. That's where we're at here. Work out your own salvation. One day, you'll be saved from the presence of sin. Remember, we've gone through these things. Past, present, future. Salvation. Three P's. Anyway, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do his will. And it goes on. So in light of these things, that word means to work out. It appears 23 times in the New Testament. It means fully accomplish. Finish, fashion, cause, or do, perform it. Okay? And it's not just whatever you think. In fact, it's quite the opposite. If we're Christ, we're bought with a price. You're not your own. And we submit to that authority, don't we? And it's in the unity of that authority and the unity of Christ, if there is any consolation, any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded in these things. And again, like you said, we're not all robots. This isn't cookie-cutter Christianity, okay? Everybody is different. But in these things, there is unity and love and fellowship with one another. Mercy, grace, these sorts of things that are based and rooted in the gospel. Do all these things without complaining and disputing. And it goes on. Then it's the do's. But exactly, we don't do to be saved. We can't. That's what Christ did. So anyway, just it's good to keep these things in mind. Like I say, every epistle, you can go through and note those things that you'll have a position laid out for you of what you have in Christ. That's the penalty of sin. It's done. It's paid for. And then it will talk about your works. And I believe that is where we're at in regards to working out your own salvation, understanding that. And then, as you said, he uses Timothy and Epaphroditus as an example. So anyway.
take notes last week, and but I, your outline really impressed me, your four chapter outline, and I'd like to hear it again, just to say the four things that went with each chapter as an outline for the book.
Well, I can put it up on the screen. By the way, it's not mine, it's from Warren Wiersbe.
Four minds, that one?
Okay.
Single mind, submissive mind, spiritual mind, and secure mind. And then there's more details under.
Sanctification, and there was some, according to verse 14, he said, do all things without complaining and disputing. And in chapter 4, two women are named, Euodia and Syntyche, who were having conflict. And, you know, it's easy to have this. I mean, if we get into the carnal mindset, we can start picking and, you know, we can have a lot of problems. And the Apostle Paul, as he writes, wants these new believers at Philippi to have joy. And he shows us how that can be. You know, when we get into the mindset of, you know, finding fault with one another, it's a miserable state. You can see that sometimes with the kids, right? When they're fighting, oh my, they're unhappy, really unhappy, and we are too. And that's not the Lord's way. When we recognize that spirit in us, it's good to very quickly say, I'm sorry. That's not the love of Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, if I have the voice of angels, but have not love, it's like a tinkling brass. It's worthless if we don't have love for one another and care for one another. And we see that in the example of the Lord Jesus, how he's loved us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, it says, or conceit. We have this tendency to glorify ourselves, don't we? Kind of put ourselves in the best light. But if you remember, when did the Lord get exalted? The Lord himself. When did he get exalted? Well, this chapter tells us it was after he humbled himself. He took those seven steps downward and he died. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There will be a time when you and I are exalted too, but not now. That will be later. At the final step of God's work in us, where we are conformed fully to the image of his Son. But right now, we are to follow the pathway of our Savior, who humbled himself and made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant. That's where we're at right now. That's where we are to be. And if we do that, we will have joy. A hard thing to realize sometimes. We take the other pathway, we try to exalt ourselves, lift up ourselves, we're not going to be happy at all. Matter of fact, it's going to stir up jealousy in the assembly. We take the low path and follow the Lord, there will be great joy. And then we have examples with Timothy, who truly cared for the saints. not for his own interests. And then Epaphroditus, same thing, another example, somebody who truly cared and put others before himself. That's what the Lord did. He put us before himself. And I think it's a real great example for how we are to conduct ourselves in this body of believers here at River Valley Christian Fellowship, is to look out for one another, care for one another, and take the lowly approach, follow our Savior, and then we'll find joy and blessing. Well, one more quick thing. In verse 12, every knee should bow. Did you notice that? Every knee should bow. Every tongue confess. Let's see here. At verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, both in heaven and both in earth and both under the earth, and every tongue should confess. Well, in Romans 14, it says, why do you judge your brother? Or why show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So, right, you know, the completing of, this verse here is, we should do this. And the day will come when we shall do this. If we treat our brethren with contempt, we're going to answer to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for that. So let's be careful and show the love for the saints like the love that Christ has shown to us.
I'm gonna take a picture of it.